turn to the Gospel of Luke, and our passage this morning is from Luke's Gospel, chapters 23, and from verses 26 onwards till the end of this chapter. I was thinking, how do I begin this such a vast portion? And our brother Dave last week gave a good introduction to this chapter. But we need to look at it from all the Gospels and all things concerning himself. And there are a few very important principles under which we can categorize so many things that did happen on that Passover night. And this morning, even as we were remembering our Lord Jesus, and I was thinking, what is the opening verse? And again, our brother Dave answered it in his closing verse. God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And our theme this morning is to look at the majesty of Calvary, to look at what God has been telling from Genesis 1, or maybe can I go before that, which is mentioned in Psalms 40, much before the creation of time and space and life and planets all put together, there was a body prepared from the foundations of the world. And our Lord Jesus said, "Lo, I come, as it is written of me in the volume of the book, to do thy will, O God." A body prepared for the will of God. That is the picture of the perfect man of the Gospel of Luke. We know the Gospel of Luke talks about the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man, which means the perfect man. And you can go and see the shadow or the picture of that when God created Adam. And you see there how that man, designed wonderfully in the image and likeness of God, fell by sin and brought death upon all, for all have sinned. And he failed. But now Luke introduces us in the beginning of his book, and especially when you touch the first three chapters, and you see that the perfect Son of Man, fully God, fully man, in one body, unique completely than any other man, descending again back from the genealogy of Adam, all the way back to Mary, and coming to this planet Earth, as described in Luke's Gospel, chapters 3. The perfect man is the man that is off the book. And you can see in the first two chapters, seven godly characters. You find that mentioned in those first two, three chapters. And you find, in contrast to that, seven popular titles like Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate and the two, three Herods that were mentioned there, just mentioned in 1.5 verse. But godly men who lived by the book, right from Zechariah, Elizabeth, John the Baptist, Mary, Joseph, and Simeon and Anna, all these godly men dominated the first two chapters. So you introduce the Gospel of Luke by seeing the perfect man who is off the book. And please research for yourselves a little bit. When you see the Lord Jesus as the perfect Son of Man, he is the one whom gracious words came out. His word had power over demons, over diseases, over death, and all obstacles of life. His word brought life into that dead widow's son at Nain. You could see so many things about the word of God that is spilled across the book of Luke. And when you come to the cross, and especially when you come to this chapter, even though it may not be specifically mentioned, but every step from Jerusalem at the upper room, coming towards the Kidron Valley, and then going to the garden, Mount of Olives, and then to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then from there being taken by wicked hands, to the house of Annas and Caiaphas, and then taken to the Praetorium, which was the house or the place where Herod and Pilate dwelled unexpectedly for the first time together. And they judged him. And then from there, he was taken to Golgotha. And then the garden tomb. Every step was according to the word of God. Amazing to see. Such accurate fulfillment of every prophecy, right from the beginning of the book of Genesis till the book of Zechariah, you can see all that was fulfilled in the detail. And that's covered here in this chapter. So this is not something that we can perhaps maybe just rush over. This is holy ground that we tread upon, where our Lord now, being led and taken and crucified, and here we see from the beginning of verse 26, you see, he was led away. They laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and women, which bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children, for the days are coming in which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps that never gave suck. And they shall begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" You see, this entire passage is a quotation from three passages of Scripture. Of course, one is in the book of Revelation, but there are two from the Old Testament. Isaiah chapters 2 and Hosea chapters 10. Isaiah 2 was a pronouncement of this very verse to the ungodly nation of Judah that has departed from the way. Hosea chapters 10 was again the same verse proclaimed to the northern kingdom of Israel that had also departed from the way. So the entire nation of Israel is now the Lord telling them that there is some scripture going to be fulfilled very soon in the coming days, and you need to weep for yourselves. Why? See, notice very carefully that the characters mentioned, and I'm going a little bit behind, which perhaps may be covered by others who preached prior to chapters 23. You see the act of Judas. You see the act of Pilate. When he, in John 19, said, "Behold the man," he was quoting from the prophets. He didn't know that. When he said also, "Behold your king," did he know that? It was quoted again back from the prophet. They didn't know. But God was giving us the evidence that this one dying in the midst is truly the Son of God as recognized by the centurion, unlike anybody else who had died on the cross. So, as we tread on holy ground this morning, and I'm trying my best to cover something that is a portion that is going to cover even eternity, we will never be able to get a grip of this. But here we see that the verses are going to be fulfilled. Every action step that our Lord Jesus took. In fact, verses 27 to verses 30, we find that in the betrayal of the Lord Jesus, let's step back for a little minute. What did Judas do? You go and study Matthew's gospel, and in chapters 26, and you see there is a wonderful connection with this verse. Matthew's gospel, chapters 26. Verses 1. "And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, You know that after 2 days is the feast of Passover, and the Son of Man is to be betrayed, to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was Caiaphas, and they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, Not on the feast day, lest there should be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. Now, why did I read this text? As I said, there is so much detail in fulfilling every Old Testament prophecy in every step of our Lord Jesus Christ, right from the upper room all the way to the garden tomb. And we are stepping a little back for a little moment to see the connection with Luke 23 and from verses 27 onwards. What happened here? We see here in chapters 26, which was just the previous night, that the Lord Jesus, we see that the Lord Jesus was in Bethany, where we find Mary anointing the Lord Jesus. We see in verse 8, the disciples had indignation, and to which John in his account says it was Judas who had that indignation. So when we see here in verse 14, when one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went unto the chief priest and said unto them, what will you give me that I will deliver him unto you? Notice the first word of verse 14. He says, then. In other words, the indignation came out of the hatred of this one man who could value the ointment of 300 denarii. Now, he was the man who was the custodian of the money. Perhaps he was, and the Bible calls him a thief because he used to take out of it. He was jealous at this simple worship of one little woman who gave such a high cost and value to the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that. Then he went out and covenanted with the chief priests and the Pharisees for 30 pieces of silver. We see also in this passage that in chapters 26, that earlier in the same verse, they assembled in verse 3 that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. In other words, they wanted to do a hush job. They wanted to get him executed quietly without the people knowing it. But you see, the Jews tried many times to kill the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, they wanted to throw him down the steep cliff, but they could not. In John 10, they wanted to stone him, but they could not. Here, they wanted to take him by subtlety and kill him, and they said, not on the feast day, which means not on the Passover. They wanted the Passover to finish, and then they will find a suitable time to kill him. But you know what? The scriptures must be fulfilled, and he must die on the Passover day, as Daniel and many other prophets have said. He must be crucified on that particular day. And we see there, their prayer in some way was answered when verse 14 says, Judas went unto the chief priest. They were glad. We see that they were glad, and then they sought opportunity to, and Judas sought opportunity to betray him. You see, every step. Now, what did Judas do with that? We read that in the following chapter. He regretted, he threw the money at the priest, and he said, I have sinned in betraying innocent blood. And they said, we can't take this money and put it in the treasury. Let's take it and buy the potter's field, as the prophet Zechariah said. Now notice that very carefully. The field that was bought with the bribe or the money that he covenanted with them was the same field that Judas died, according to Acts chapters 1. So you see how that field of blood, which is mentioned in Luke's gospel, in Matthew's gospel and in Acts, the book of Acts chapters 1, is now what the Lord is telling in this chapter, in this verse, for the days are coming when they shall say. When was those days going to happen? 40 years later. Tiberius sent Titus. And they came, and as it was recorded in history, that there was no room or place sufficient for crosses. They killed so many Jews outside Jerusalem that there was no room for more crosses and no more bodies remaining. Everyone was executed. In other words, the money that he covenanted, which they said they bought it with the field, they bought a field which was called the Field of Blood. Now the whole place is covered 40 years later as the Field of Blood. The Lord was telling them in this verse, you need to weep for yourselves because that day is coming. Can you see the connection between what Judas did and what the Lord said here? So you see that every step of whatever happened to the Lord Jesus on that particular night was in accordance to the scriptures. And then further down we see there were two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. We see that this again is a fulfillment of prophecy. He was numbered with the transgressors, says Isaiah in chapters 53. Further down, we see there, they came to the place which is called Calvary, and there they crucified him and the malefactors on the right hand and the other on the left. Again, this was in fulfillment of another Old Testament picture. We read that in Genesis 22. When Isaac says to his father, where is the lamb? We have the fire, we have everything. Where is the lamb? And you know what Abraham says? God himself. Remember that. He says, God himself is the lamb. When was that fulfilled? Abraham was looking in the future. He was now at that particular spot, at the same place where our Lord was crucified, but he had this wonderful picture of Calvary that is going to happen exactly 2,000 years from Genesis 22. Exactly in the same time. 2,000 years later, God himself provided the lamb which was fulfilled on the cross of Calvary. And then we see, further down, verse 39, they railed at him, but the other thief that was on the cross says, dost thou now fear God, in verse 40, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? For we indeed justly, we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man had done nothing amiss. Now you see, every enemy of the Lord Jesus in whatsoever form had a good opinion about him. This is the uniqueness of our Lord's death. The one who betrayed him said, I have sinned in betraying innocent blood. The malefactors, two on the cross, one recognized him as the one who is coming in his kingdom. We see further down that the centurion and those that were crucifying the Lord Jesus, and maybe it was their daily responsibilities to do that, he recognized him and said, truly, this is the Son of God. You see, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, of course, Nicodemus is mentioned more in John's Gospel in chapters 19, where they came, took his body, and they put it in a tomb. Again, that was in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. We see there, Isaiah says, he was rich in his death. What does it mean? They wanted to put his body just like where they would dump the bodies of anybody else that was crucified. It was just below the hill behind where the crucifixion spot was. But the prophet said, no, he will be with the rich in his death. And there comes Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. He came, he knew that the Lord Jesus is the one of whom the kingdom is going to come. And he comes and takes the Lord Jesus, puts him in his own tomb, and wrapped him in linen, laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn in stone, wherein never a man was laid. So you see there, every step was in fulfillment of the scriptures. Now, this whole passage, as I said, everything that was done was in control of the scriptures, but I would like to kind of even step back for a little minute with us. The Lord Jesus was in control of every circumstances that happened. Now, they thought they were in control, but no, he was in control. Right from, as I read in Matthew 26, they wanted to kill him secretly. But no, says the scripture, he's supposed to die on the Passover night. Now, this is a challenge, and if you want my notes, I can mail it to you, and some of you can take some of my extra copies. But I have plotted exactly the sequence of events, what happened right from the day one to the day three, thus teaching us that if you follow the Jewish calendar, our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and was buried on the Wednesday night, and not Friday, as people generally think so it is. Because let's remember this. The Jewish Passover was celebrated on the first month on the 14th day. The 10th day, they were supposed to prepare. It was called the Preparation Day. And you read that very carefully in the book of John's Gospel. The Lord Jesus, 6 days before he was in the house of Bethany. So 6 days before the Passover, he was in Bethany. So now you count back. And we know from Scripture, especially Luke 24, that Bethany to Jerusalem was a day's journey. So he was on the eighth night, the eighth day. The ninth day, it was the long journey back to Jerusalem. And on the tenth day, he was presented riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, and the people heralding him as the king. That was the preparation. That was the 10th day when he was presented as the spotless lamb. And on the 14th day, the lamb was supposed to be killed, as said in the book of Leviticus, between the two evenings. So they had one sacrifice in the morning, one sacrifice in the evening time. So it is so wonderful to see that every type and shadow that was mentioned in the Old Testament types fulfilled exactly to its detail. The Lord was in control of everything. He was in control of the timing of his death. We saw in chapters 26 of Matthew's Gospel, they wanted to do it in a very quiet way because, you know, the Galileans were supposedly known to be a very riotous crowd. And since our Lord came from Galilee, and if he was killed during that time, there would be such an uproar, and they said that. There will be an uproar if it was done at that time. So they said, let's not do it. But then comes Judas into the picture, and the whole dynamics changes. And he betrays the Lord Jesus exactly just about time, to be right in time for our Lord to be crucified on the next day at the third hour, according to Mark's Gospel. So you see, the Lord was in control of everything. We see there many occasions in Luke chapters 13 and verse 31, we see that Herod wanted to kill him. We see in Luke chapters 4, they wanted to throw him by stoning. And there were so many other opportunities in John's Gospel also. The soldiers came to arrest him in John's Gospel chapters 6 and 8. And our Lord repeatedly told them, you shall seek me and not find me. Where I go, you cannot come, and you shall die in your sins because you believe not that I am he. 3 times he referred. And those soldiers who came to arrest him, they were confused. They were saying, what this man is saying? And they went back and told the priest and said, never a man spake like this. So, you see, the Lord was in control of his life and of his death and every minute in every aspect of his life. It was only the death by crucifixion, which David never knew when he wrote Psalms 22. They pierced my hands and feet. He didn't know that, but that was all the prophecies of his sufferings that were yet to come. Now, very interestingly, we see some more pictures here that Herod had a palace towards the eastern side, towards Jericho. Why was he in Jerusalem at the same time? Pilate had a palace further up a little north, where another day's journey was the entire Roman legion that was based in Syria. But how did he come to Jerusalem at that time? Why did Herod come to Jerusalem at that time? They were not friends, but they became friends at the judgment of the Lord Jesus. So you see, the prophecy of Isaiah in chapters 53 says, he was taken from prison to judgment, from his arrest to judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off of the land of the living. So in other words, his arrest, his judgment, and his execution all happened at the same time as prophesied by Isaiah. How amazing it is. You know, and I was thinking about it, the entire Jewish nation 1 week earlier or 4 days earlier heralded his coming and they said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We call that Palm Sunday or something. But 4 days later, they screamed, crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and our children. How did all this change? It was exactly in fulfillment of scripture. He was taken from prison to judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off of the land of the living. Here, let's put it like this. The Pharisees and the Sadducees never got along, but they came together at the judgment or to put the Lord Jesus to death. They became good friends at that moment. You find that Herod and Pilate were not friends, but they became friends at the very day that the Lord Jesus was to be sentenced to be crucified. So you see, what is God trying to tell us? That when you go back to Genesis and you look at the Tower of Babel and they were all with one mind. What were they doing with one mind? There is nothing that is going to restrain them from accomplishing what they were going to do. And so the Lord judged them with tongues at the Tower of Babel. Here we find not a single person in the record of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ was having any difference of opinion with each other. They all were united with one aim, to get the Lord Jesus Christ executed. They tried first in their own judgment, in Caiaphas' judgment or in Anna's judgment, but none of those witnesses even agreed. They tried and then they found that is not the reasonable, because their Lord does not allow them to kill anybody unless you had two or three good witnesses, but they didn't have. So finally they had to go to the Romans. And then they tried all accusations against him, only to bring the final nail there and said, if you don't, they said that we will not have this man to reign over us. And Pilate said, do you want me to crucify your king? And they said, we have no other king but Caesar. And John goes to the much more detail and says, if you don't do what we want, you are not Caesar's friend. Do you know that? Pilate was given the job of the governorship of Judea because he had a very close friend to Caesar. But around that time, which was about 5-6 years earlier, but around that time, that close friend of Caesar who got Pilate the nice job in Judea was executed for some form of treason. And now Pilate is cornered. If the Jews go to Rome and tell that Pilate is another traitor because he doesn't listen to us, now Pilate is in a corner because he definitely does not want that news to go back to Rome, because his own friend had just been killed and he is perhaps maybe most vulnerable in his job now. We don't know what's going to happen to him tomorrow. And so he gave in to that. Now, according to Roman law, you were supposed to, if a prisoner was supposed to be executed, he was to be in prison for 3 days. But no, says Pilate, he allowed them to take him to be crucified, just as the prophet Isaiah said, he was taken from prison to judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off of the land of the living. The Lord was in total control of every circumstances that they had. Sadly, we know that all these accusations and all these people finally a few years down the line, they all just disappeared in a sad way. Pilate was deposed to Gaul, and there he committed suicide. Caiaphas, a year or so later, was again deposed. Anna's house was completely destroyed. All these critical people that were involved in the execution of our Lord Jesus Christ, in some way or the other, fulfilled scripture, but they paid a price with their own lives. Judas, the most of all, we see him as the one who was known, as the prophet said, as David said, was my own familiar friend. And being a familiar friend of the Lord Jesus, the prophet said, David said, we took sweet counsel together, we went into the house of God together, and there David was talking about Ahithophel, but it was another way of prophecy towards Judas, who was going to betray the Lord Jesus. Even he was in fulfillment of scripture. So you see the majesty of Calvary. Every aspect of our Lord's suffering and death was according to scripture. You see, further down here, as I said, the Lord was in total control of everything. The betrayal of Judas was fulfilled by scripture. The timing of his crucifixion was again according to scripture. We see the price that they paid in Zechariah chapters 11 verses 4 and 12. 30 pieces of silver, 6 for slaughter, rest for starvation. And that's again a prophecy of Judas. We see there further down all the destruction of Jerusalem that came post the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus was again as prophesied by the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything was in control of the Lord Jesus. Now, I would like to take us to another topic. We know the historical aspect of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. We know what is written and what does it mean to us. But I want to take us to the purpose of his death. And some of us know this. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ die? Was there no other way when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying out to his Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will be done. He prayed that 3 times. John describes that in so much detail in John 17. You know, if the Father would want to answer that prayer, and I can illustrate this for our understanding, the Father could have said, you lived a good life, Jesus, you can come home, but you know what? Michael has to die. We had to perish for our sin. And that's why our brother read this morning, Christ, God demonstrated his love to us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 verse 6 says, Christ died for the ungodly. The first purpose of his death was to give us redemption, was to give us life. We who had the breath of God given to us in Genesis chapters 2, lost it because of sin and come short of the glory of God. We were like Zacchaeus, short. He could not see the glory of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, so he climbed up the tree, which is a picture of man's ways to seek God. And that's why we have all these religions in this world and lots of isms in this world. Man's ways to reach God. And he went up the tree as a picture of finding his own ways to see the glory of God, the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus looked on him and said, come down. I'm coming to your house this day. God demonstrated his love towards us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His first purpose was, of his death, was to die for us, to give us life. The second reason that I find, and I'm telling you these are not the only reason, there are so many more, but due to our study, I'm just restricting it to 7. We see in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, Peter says, Christ suffered in the flesh. What is flesh in the Bible? We read in the book of Romans and Corinthians, the flesh is carnal. It is an enmity with God. The flesh has to do something with what I could phrase is, I will or I want it my way. Whatever way that I choose to do is contrary to the will of God. That is flesh. And you can put lots of things in that I, my ways and whatever it is you want to do. Right? Christ suffered in the flesh. He suffered in the flesh. It means that my will was gone. It's dead. It's crucified. And I want to do God's will. That is the purpose, what Peter is saying. Our flesh needs to be crucified. We need to put to death our ambitions, our goals, like Abraham taking Isaac, which was his only, heir to his, empire or family or whatever you want to call it. But he had to give that up. Are we come to an end of ourselves? The cross is the picture of the end of my and I, and it's only thy and God's will only. That's the purpose of his death. The way to victory over sin is to suffer in the flesh. And you remember that, how wonderfully Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapters 11, verses 23 to 28, the list of all his sufferings. But he says at the end of it, all this I don't care much, but what I care is the care of all the churches. His care was the care for the churches. His sufferings did not matter. He suffered so much in his body. But what matters to him more was the care of the churches. Beloved, do you pray for one another? Do you seek to find out what can you do good for the people of God? You know, I remember once I was in one of the most notorious states in India, and I was alone driving with another young evangelist for some meetings. Early morning, we took our cars and we were just driving. We borrowed a car from somebody who had been traveling and allowed us to use his car. We don't know how good that car was, but as soon as we were driving, almost 15 minutes, we realized that the car was wobbling somewhere. And we just kept driving. We had at least 2 hours to go. So I realized that there was something wrong with this car, and I honestly was afraid to drive it further. And so I packed it around a part of the highway which was just having one or two shops which was selling something to eat. And we just tried to make phone calls to somebody and says, can you help us? There is some noise coming from inside the car. We don't know what it is. And while we waited, and this brother who was with me decided to go somewhere to find some help, and we don't really know anybody in that area, no one. And as I was waiting near the car, hoping somebody would come along because that brother had tried to make some contacts with somebody else, an old woman comes by, and she speaks to me in Hindi and says, what are you doing here? And I tell her that, you know, our car is broken down and we need some help and we need somebody to look into this. And then she offers us something to eat and drink. And she said, are you a Christian? We didn't know anybody in that area. This old feeble woman gave us some nourishment. And then she told she went ahead somewhere and round some houses, and there was a man coming to check our car. And he owned a shop further down the road which was selling parts. He found out that the belt was broken or almost breaking or something. And he went, and even though he was not the dealer for that same car, he was able to get the belt that we needed for the car, and we could go home. You see, God works. He works. You know, he wants to get involved in our activities. He does not want to play a silent role in our lives, right? And so if he suffered in the flesh, as Peter says in 1 Peter 4:13, we need to crucify our flesh, not my will, but his will. 2 Peter 2:21 says, Christ died for us as an example that we are dead to what? The world, to its fashions. We are dead to the flesh. Yes, we are dead to the world. We are dead to ourselves. These are the three things that comes along when we study, why did he die? Further, we see in Hebrews 12, verse 3, which we briefly may perhaps maybe touched upon, that his sufferings that we are called to remember is an encouragement to us who perhaps may have not even got a scratch in this world as a suffering for our problems. But it gives us encouragement when we look at his sufferings, that it gives us the encouragement that we need to overcome our sufferings in this world. That's the purpose why he died. We see, you know, Paul in writing to 2 Corinthians in chapters 8, he had a problem if you read that whole 2-3 chapters in its context. The churches in Macedonia were poor, and they needed financial help or material help. And Paul, masterly, he does not take them to the best examples of the Old Testament. There are so many good examples we find in the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and so many, how they helped and cared and so and so. He does not take them to any of those examples. He takes them to the cross. And he says, you know, brothers, O Corinthian brothers, he says, I want to show you someone. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. He was drawing the focus or the giving attitude of the saints in Corinth to give to the Macedonian churches because of what Christ did on the cross. Your giving is because of his cross, not because of your abilities. Please don't misunderstand that. God does not care how much you give, but he cares the motive in giving. You might give 2 coins like the widow, and it brought him great joy. You might give massive amounts of money like the others that gave according to the law, but it had no value, no joy in the presence of God. You know why the Lord was delighted? He said, because she gave all that she had. God is not interested in your material. He is interested in all your life. He is interested in everything you have. Your time, the little resources you have, or maybe your skills. He can use that. Give it to him. Put everything that you have on the altar. That is why he died. He wants to encourage us to give just because the way the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. Finally, in relationships, why did Christ die? You know, when you come to Philippians 4 and in verse 2, Paul is bringing to our attention 2 sisters perhaps that did not get along together. Now, we don't know the reasons for what. But if you read that verse very carefully, he says, be of one mind in the Lord. What does he mean by saying be of one mind? And that applies to all of us. He goes back to chapters 2 of Philippians, let this mind be in you which was in Christ. What was that mind of Christ? Who being God, yet he humbled himself, he became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Why did he die? So that we can have the mind of the Lord Jesus. Paul, so masterly, he does not take these 2 women to the best examples of women characters of the Old Testament. No. And you can find many godly people out there, but no, he takes them to the cross. And he tells us, the cross changes everything. You know how you and I need to look at each other? Not what backgrounds we come from, not what skills we are capable of doing, not what ethnicity or whatever you want to call it. None of those things matter. What matters is the cross. The cross is the central theme of the whole Bible. It is the central theme of eternity. It is everything that God put his delight and life so that you and I could be redeemed. And that's going to be the song of eternity. We are all going to be singing that one hymn, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain and has redeemed us to God by his blood." The cross changes every perspective of our behavior towards one another, of our giving to the churches, of our encouragement in our weaknesses, of our sufferings and our care for the churches, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11. As our example in our day-to-day life in 2 Peter 2, verse 21, and our crucifixion of our will to the will of God. The cross changes everything. We need to put away whatever kinds of isms or let's call it, perhaps maybe much of that is derived based on where we come from or where we grew up with or what type of philosophy we believe in. All that does not matter. But what matters is the cross. And if we keep our focus on him and his suffering and why did he die and all these details and embed it into our day-to-day heart and life and character, I tell you, that is the world. That is the thing that the world is looking for, to see the glorified Christ in a body that has been crucified with him. And that is how you and I can be soul winners. You know, some years ago in 2017, you know, India and Pakistan don't get along so well. They don't do much trade to each other, even though we are neighbors just like the British and the Irish. So a lot of businesses that they get is coming from China. In 2017, I remember reading a BBC article, two young people from China died in Pakistan, working in a construction camp. They came from a house church, and they labored in a construction site, and they spent their evenings witnessing to the people there. People got the wind of it. And they were surprisingly one day ambushed and killed. Young people in their 20s. They did it for the Lord Jesus. What does the cross do to you and me today? And I'm so thrilled this morning that we had such an encouragement from our dear brother. And I thank God for his endeavors. It should challenge us. Must I go empty-handed? Must I go with nothing in my hands to meet my Savior one day? What have we accomplished for him? He gave his all so that we can give our all. Therefore, Paul ends his Romans epistle in chapters 12. He summarizes, therefore, he says, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, you offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So our attitude to the cross is that we offer up our lives daily for him and always stay on that altar, because in the crucifixion of my flesh is the victory in the resurrection. We will find ourselves victorious over all circumstances, just as the Lord Jesus showed us. May the Lord speak to our hearts. May we not just look at it from a history perspective, but also look at it what it applies to me. And that is my burden this morning, so that we reflect, as Paul said, the death of Christ daily in my life. I die daily. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but the life that I live now in the flesh, I live it by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. May the Lord Jesus fill our hearts more with his love and we appreciate him more and more, so that we can serve him in this world to come. May his name be glorified. Our gracious God and Father, we thank thee for the cross. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus, who fulfilled all things according to Scripture. Every step from Gethsemane to Golgotha, and to the garden tomb was according to scripture. He fulfilled all that the Old Testament types had, the five offerings and the seven festivals, and everything that was inside the tabernacle was all about him and his work and his word. Father, we just pray this morning that we may understand why hath he loved me so. And in doing so, that we can live that life that is worthy and acceptable in your sight. May we understand the depths of Calvary. May we understand the heights of his glory. May we understand everything about him and him only. As he told the two that went to Emmaus, he exposed all things concerning himself. Open our eyes, Lord, this morning, to not only see him afresh, but also to walk with thee and to live a life that is glorifying thee. We thank thee, O Father, for this time. We just pray for our dear brother, and we pray for those that are traveling and involved in ministry work. We just pray that, Lord, you would bless these efforts for your glory. We give thee our sincere thanks in his holy name. Amen.